We come tonight to a supernatural love, and our scripture is in John chapter 13, if you'll turn there with me. John chapter 13, beginning to read with verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has just had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you're clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not every one was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And then if you'll look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified this sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Our Father, we pray in these next few minutes that we would hear your voice in this sanctuary. John Sartell is not able to teach so that it will make any difference in our lives. So we once again cast ourselves before you, asking you as our Father to teach his children here tonight in this room, asking that the Holy Spirit would come in his mercy and in his grace and bring your word and power for the praise and honor of Jesus Christ. Amen. In John 13, we have the disciples in the upper room. It's Passover evening. Jesus would introduce the Lord's Supper as the fulfillment of the Passover, the ultimate Passover feast. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all speak of that evening in great detail. They speak of the Lord's Supper in detail. John, we've just read it, in his record of what happened in the upper room, does not speak of the Lord's Supper. But he does speak of a powerful demonstration, an example, a demonstration of love and humility. An example of love and humility. Powerful. That happened that evening. In the context of that evening, in the context of the Lord's table, Jesus gave his disciples an essential, a demonstration of something that was essential to them if they were to be the church. I want you to first see tonight in John 13 a distinguishing mark and sign, a distinguishing mark or sign. In verse 34, we read this, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so must you love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." He says, Matthew, the way you love John, the way you love James, the way you love Peter, the way you love each other, the world will see it and they'll know you're my disciples. How does that prove? I want to ask you a real question. Think with me about this. How does that prove that we're authentic? Isn't it easy for us to love each other in the church? How many times does the world say to us, well, you're supposed to love each other, you're the church? Like it's easy. If you want to answer that question, you've got to first ask this question: what divides the world? What divides the world? The age-old battle between husbands and wives, between men and women, between male and females. You know, this has been going on a long time, and it's amazing, isn't it? As anthropologists and sociologists write about the history of the first part of the 21st century, they're going to, in our culture, they're going to write on the war between men and women. What divides? What divides the world? The biological differences between men and women. Race. Think of the violence that we have seen in this country. From the 19th century through the 20th century into the 21st century. At the heart of it is a racial loathing, hatred, divide. What divides the world? Nationality. Age. Education. Wealth. Some people look up their nose and some people look down their nose. Cultural background. I spoke, had a wonderful time with your session and diaconate on Sunday afternoon, and we talked about this. I learned a huge lesson that I did not know I need to learn. I didn't know this. As a young minister in Cedar Bluff, Virginia, this was a small church, and I wanted it to grow. And I would pick out people, and I would say, I really want to reach out to that person. I'd like for that person to be a part of Cedar Bluff Presbyterian Church. I like this person. I'm going to try to get them into the church. And some of them were Christians and some of them were not Christians. Most of them were not Christians. I said, they would be wonderful Christians. But those were not the people that Jesus brought to church. And it was very frustrating because it was obvious that Jesus was bringing it. Some of these people were being converted. And I came to the conclusion, and I say this very seriously, I came to the conclusion that I could pick church members much better than Jesus could. You ever feel that way? I'd much rather that person be in the church than the person sitting here. You see, the church of Jesus is never going to be homogeneous. He doesn't design it to be homogeneous. You have young and old. You have black and white and brown and yellow. You have rich and poor. You have white collar, you have blue collar. You have educated, you have uneducated. You have Republicans, you have Democrats. I know it's hard to believe that a Democrat could be saved, but you have Democrats in the church. You have independents. You have people who are in country clubs, and you have people who hate people in country clubs. And he brings all these people together. In one church. I can tell you, if this is a church of Jesus Christ, you're not a homogeneous congregation. And if you are, something's wrong with you. Because I can tell you, he brings. You say, how do you know that, John? Because of what we read tonight. If the world looks at the church and says, well, they're all homogeneous, they ought to love each other, the world is right. But I say to my friends in the world, let me tell you something. There is not a more diverse institution in the world than the Church of Jesus Christ. None. Jesus said, the world will know your mind by how you love each other, because all those barriers out in the world, all those barriers out in the world, all those walls that the world builds up, those walls are going to disappear in my church. Go home tonight and read the story of the church of Antioch in Syria. Antioch was a seaport city in Syria. And read what happened when Jesus came to that city. Antioch in Syria was a city of walls. There was a wall around the outside of the city. But there were also walls dividing the city into different parts. You see, it was an international city. It was a seaport city. It was on a trade route. And Greeks lived in one part of the city. Syrians lived in another part of the city. The Jews lived in another part of the city. The Africans lived in another part of the city. And they all had their different customs. They all had their different ways. And there was friction. The friction we see every day. Walls divided one section from another. But now I want you to look at Acts. If you don't turn to anything else tonight, turn to this passage. I want this cemented in your mind. Look at Acts 11:19. Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, remember Stephen was stoned in Jerusalem, and a great persecution broke out, ordered by the Sanhedrin. And Christians fled that city by the thousands. It was a way of God spreading the church. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, in Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. In spite of Peter's experience with Cornelius, in spite of that, the church was still by far predominantly Jewish. But look what happened. But there were, in verse 20, there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The church of Jerusalem said, this is scandalous. We've got a church up in Antioch that's out of control. The Greeks, the Cyprians, they're being converted in Antioch. There's Gentiles in that church. And Barnabas, who was from Cyprus, but was a trusted leader in the church. They said, so Barnabas would be perfect to go up there and put this in order. Barnabas goes up there. And he sees everybody, sees all these people being converted. And he goes to get Saul of Tarsus, who's been on the back burner for almost a decade. And he brings him down, knowing that he would be effective in this international city. What happened? The church, here was a city divided by all these walls. The church leaped across the walls that divided the neighborhoods. The city was divided by walls, but the church had no walls. And there were slaves sitting down with slave owners. There were Greeks sitting down with Jews. There were Africans sitting down with Syrians in one place. Now look at Acts 11:26. This is so telling. For a whole year, they went with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, every person in this room, if I had to say, where were they first called Christians? You'd say Antioch, but you wouldn't know why. You see, the world was looking at this, and they saw it. What are the Africans sitting down with the Syrians for? What are the Greeks sitting down with the Jews for? What are the slave owners sitting down with the slaves for? They didn't have a name for it. They had never seen anything like it, ever. Ever. The first place they saw it was in the church. And so they said, these people are Christians. Wow. That was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus. Jesus says, they'll know who you are by the way you love each other. A distinguishing mark. And if you don't have it, you're not real. A distinguishing mark. This is also a humbling mark. Let's read some of this again. Beginning with looking at verse 4. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. When he had finished, in verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you, he asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. For that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. All right, let's get inside that room for a minute. We know a lot of details about what happened. Like any other room like this that had been set up for a dinner, people coming in from the outside, over near the door there would have been a table with a basin and a towel. The people walked the roads, walked the city streets. Some wore sandals. Some walked barefooted. But whether they wore sandals or walked barefooted, their feet became grimy and soiled with dust and dirt. So here was a bowl. And there would be a servant there. Usually the lowest servant in the household, the lowest on the pecking order. and he would wash the feet of those who entered. Well, the disciples saw the basin, they saw the towel, but they didn't have a servant to wash feet. And so no one's feet were washed. That's number one. Number two, what was happening in that room? Most people ignore this. It is. An inane conversation took place. And for those of you that go to Ole Miss, inane means silly. Okay? Ridiculously silly. Look at Luke 22:24. Luke writes about this. He writes about what was said in that room besides what other things, besides the words that Jesus said about the supper. Luke 22:24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Now, they had already had this conversation before, but here it is in the holiest, here it is in the upper room. Most people don't know this happened right there in the upper room. There was dispute arose among them as to which was considered to be the greatest. That dispute probably arose because Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And you can just see him looking at each other. I wouldn't do that. You can just see John saying, my brother James and I would never do that. Maybe Peter would, but. And so this conversation was natural. Hey, we're the followers of Jesus. We're closer to Jesus than anyone. And so they're arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus said, verse 25, Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them that call themselves benefactors. But you're not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And right at that point, you can just see Jesus said, remember when James and John came to him and said, Lord, John said, let me stand on your right when you come into your kingdom, and let James stand on your left. And other disciples were indignant. Here they come. We want to be the important guys in your kingdom. And here it is. Here it is all over again. Jesus walks over, takes his outer garment off so he won't be hindered. He takes a bowl and he gets down and does what the lowest servant in the house was supposed to do, and he washes their feet. Right in the middle of that, he says, a new command I give you. Boy, you can just see this. This preaches. He washes her feet and says, now, get this. I give you a new commandment. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Robert Raines wrote about this. He wrote about James and John coming and asking Jesus to be the most important men in his kingdom. Robert Raines wrote, I'm like James and John, Lord. I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people ostensibly for your sake, but it's really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track, to obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank check for whatever I want. I'm like James and John. Change me, Lord. Make me a man who asks of you and others, what can I do for you? You see a distinguishing mark. This is how people know who you are. You see a humiliating mark. Got to wash people's feet. You see, a transforming gospel love. What drove Jesus to wash their feet? It was a gospel love. The next day, he died. He died for the men with whom he ate the night before. And when he was eating with them, he knew that they would desert him. He knew that they would run from that garden, fleeing for their lives. Yet he died for them. He washed their feet that night. The feet of Peter, who would say before dawn the next morning, "I don't know Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm no friend of his." He washed his feet. That's the gospel. That's a gospel love. He says, you must be compelled by that same love. We all have people. I'm not going to ask you, do you have someone that you just really don't like? Maybe another the Christian. Maybe a Christian sitting in this room tonight, and you say, "I really don't like that person. I don't like to be around him. Don't want him. I don't want to love him." I have people like that. Or maybe it's someone that's a real enemy. Maybe it's someone that's jacked your jaw. Maybe it's someone that said things about you that aren't true. Maybe it's even a brother or sister in Christ. Now, I know what you're saying. Some of you that weren't here last night, you're saying, a brother and sister in Christ would never say anything bad about you. Right. You go back and listen to last night's sermon. And do a lot worse than that. I can talk about this. I was the guy in high school that you did not want to cross me. I didn't believe in a tooth for tooth. I believed in two teeth for tooth. Two eyes for one eye. Somehow, if you injured me, you were going to pay. And I was already a Christian. And even as I began to preach in churches when I was in college and seminary, when it came to loving your enemy, I always classified it. You know, I always rationalized it. You know, you say, well, there are just certain people that deserve your antipathy. And in Christ began to convict me. And I began to pray that he would teach me how to love. And he changed me. I was already born again. But he changed me in palpable, visible ways. And one of the things I learned was that if I had a hatred, a loathing in my heart for someone, if I really couldn't stand them, if I didn't care for a brother or a sister, you get on your knees and you go to Jesus. And you kneel at the foot of his cross and you say, you hold that person up and you say, "Jesus, I know you've forgiven me. I know that I've done far worse things to you than this person's done to me. But I reserve the right to hold him or her in utter contempt, even though I know that you love me. You go tell Jesus that. You'll never get those words out of your mouth. Gospel love won't let you. Jesus won't let you. I can tell you. He won't. I've done it. That's what he was telling the disciples. A few years ago, Janet and I visited Niagara Falls, and I was in Toronto speaking. And Janet was with me, and we took a little trip down to Niagara Falls for the day. It was awesome. The great Niagara River just incessantly flowing. Here's this a drop of 160 feet, and it's 3,500 feet wide. The noise is incredible. Just incredible. And beneath the falls is this large pool of water. And then the Niagara River continues on its way as it flows out. That made a profound effect on me. That pool had to be there. Why is that pool there? A 160-foot drop of this water, 3,500 feet wide. There has to be a hole there. There has to be a pool there. And water also has to flow out of it. That's what the love of Jesus does to us. The love of Jesus. That Niagara River is a tiny little drop out of a faucet compared to the love of Christ that thunders into our lives. The Son of God taking our hatred, taking our lust, taking our lying, our cheating, our hypocrisy upon himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. When my daughter Jill was born, that had a profound effect on me. Wow. And as much, I was in seminary, I was at Columbia. I didn't go to seminary for 10 days. It was my last semester. I didn't go to seminary for 10, didn't go to a class for 10 days. I was having so much fun. And I was just overwhelmed. And finally, one of my professors, I was walking across campus. One of my professors saw me. He said, John, are you going to graduate this year? I took his hint. He was saying, John, you better get back in class. You know, graduation's only 2 months away. But I knew as much as I loved Jill, God loved his son infinitely more. I wouldn't give Jill for the riffraff of this world. And yet my Father in heaven gave his son for a wretch like me. And by the way, when you think you're deserving of that, it's an insult to the grace of God. That's gospel love. That's gospel grace. And that flows into our lives and it creates a pool. And then it must flow out of us. You can't receive something like that. The more you understand it, the more it flows through you and flows out. And you say, well, John, I understand that. The next time I'll go and I'll kneel at the cross and I'll say, Jesus, I'm going to reserve the right to loathe this person even though you love me. And I don't think I'll be able to do that. But you said that this was a supernatural love. Now hang on. We're just couple of minutes from being through. But if you hadn't, I hope you've heard those last few words. But I'm going to tell you now why this is supernatural. Really supernatural. What is the fruit of the Spirit? What is it? It's characteristics that the Holy Spirit brings to your life. And they're listed in order. The first one, what is it? Love. Now, ministers will preach on this. Maybe you've heard this. And they'll say, you know, the world can't love. That's a lie. That's a denial of the doctrines of Scripture. We read in the first chapter of Genesis that all of mankind is made in God's image. And the world is able to love. It's able to love. Really is. They're able to have joy. They know something about peace. They know something about patience. This puzzled me for a long time. I would look at that passage and say, well, the world must not love. But that's not true. The world does love. But this whole, for the last 3 days, what have we been saying? How are we in our bodies, in our lives, in our souls, how are we different than the world? First, we're born again. We have a new heart right at the core of our being. Secondly, the Holy Spirit indwells us. We've said this whole weekend, we are supernatural people. So yes, the world can love. But in Jesus, in Calvary love, and in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and with a new heart, we take love to a different level. I never thought it was possible to love your enemy. I did not think that was possible. But God does what's impossible, doesn't He? He heals our hearts. And he gives us hearts to love with an impossible. I'm looking forward to something. Right now, no matter how much we love, even though we have this incredible gospel love that's creating a pool in our lives from which it flows, even though the Holy Spirit has changed our hearts, and even though He lives, dwells within us, we still can't love perfectly, can we? I can hardly wait to get home. I can't wait for Christ to return. Think about how much you will love then. Think about how much you will love then.